preach, I preach on Psalm 8. I do not have anything special about the number 8, but that's just the text of our sermon this evening. I'm not superstitious. So please give attention to the reading of God's word from the Psalms. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord, Father in heaven, what a great privilege it is to have your word, to have this book where you chose to reveal yourself to your people, and you also given us your spirit, which enlightens us and helps us to understand your word. And so we pray this evening that you would grant us the spirit, that you would help us to understand your word, even psalms such as this, which seems to be the words of a servant of yours who were going through something so terrible and difficult that words cannot describe, and still you have ordained to make it part of your word, and you have used it to instruct and teach your people from centuries. So we pray that you would instruct us from this passage this evening, that you would make us to realize, to find hope where hope seems to not be present. Help us to rejoice in you no matter the situation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm is indeed a unique psalm. I remember when we read this psalm in the worship service a couple months ago, because we were going through the psalms, and it is indeed a psalm that strikes us when we read it. Most psalms of lament, or psalms that describe suffering, they have a turnaround point. They, in the end, or in the middle, sometimes in the beginning, there's always a phrase or a glimpse of hope, a declaration of light and hope in the Lord. Well, this psalm doesn't. And it is a unique psalm because of that. It is also a unique psalm because we don't have much information about who wrote it. We know that it was written by this man named Haman. He was an Ezraite, and that's all we know about him. But the words that he chose to put here, the words that he used to describe his suffering, the state of his soul, are so deep that gives us a good look inside his soul and his suffering. In fact, some commentators have argued that he is the author of Job, because only a man who suffered as much as Job could really have written words such as these. Now, this is a speculation. We don't believe that that's the case. We can't know for sure whether it was him or not. But that just shows us the depths of the suffering that this author, this psalmist, was going through. Now, another reason why it is a unique psalm is that we don't know why he was suffering. If you look at Psalm 32, for example, David is describing his suffering there. But we know from David's life and from the context that he was suffering because of his sin. The Lord was convicting him of his sin and drawing him closer to God once again in repentance. Now, Haman, we cannot say that this is why he was suffering. And so when we read this, or when we look at our lives, one question pops up, which is, why does the just suffer? Why do we suffer? Why do you and I suffer? A couple weeks ago at chapel service at the seminary, I heard a prayer request about a family who had a child, and he's four years old. And he was diagnosed with a disease, and I don't know the details, but he has a life expectancy of no longer than his teenage years. They say that around the age 15, he would probably be dead. Now, why do these things happen? Can you imagine what it's like to be that father or that mother? Can you think when you take your son to the beach and you're probably thinking that this could be his last trip to the beach? Can you imagine how quickly a moment of joy in the life of that family could turn into a moment of sadness because of the reminder of this disease? And this is a Christian family. And so we ask ourselves, why? Now, the Bible tells us that all things that happen for our good, for the glory of God. But sometimes we ask ourselves, why? We know the reason, but we still don't understand the reason for suffering. And in moments like that, in moments when we are going through something so difficult, so terrible, that we can only ask why and we don't understand, and we can only cry out to our God, we can look to Psalms such as these and find words to voice our lament. And so tonight we're going to see that when our soul is full of sorrows, we must cry out to God. And we do so in submissive urgency and perseverance. When we are going through the dark night of the soul, when we are going through something so difficult that words cannot describe, we must cry out to God. And we do so in submissive urgency and perseverance. So look with me first to the beginning 6 verses of this psalm, and we will see that Haman cries out to God. He begins by saying, "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out to you by day and in the night before you." And again, this is the closest thing we get in this psalm to hope. This is the closest as it gets to a glimpse of light or hope in this passage. "O Lord, the God of my salvation." But it is interesting that even while suffering or going through something so difficult that words cannot describe, even when at the brink of despair, this psalmist cries out to God, and we must do the same. He doesn't simply go out and starts crying out to the four winds, or he starts murmuring or complaining. He is not trying to draw pity to himself, to make others see him as the victim. He is approaching his God, the God of his salvation, in prayer. And the question for us is, where do we go when we are going through something such as this? Do we bury ourselves in work because we're having family problems? Do we bury ourselves in leisure and entertainment to distract our minds from our problems? Do we go to alcohol or other substances to help us forget our problems and our troubles? Or do we go to our Father, the God of our salvation, who can hear us, who does hear us, and is the only one who can deliver us. And so we should learn from Haman, a man who we know was a Christian, but we also know suffered probably all his life, to go to our Father, to cry out to our God. But then the text continues and he gives us a very detailed picture of his suffering. And if you look from verses 3 onwards, you will see that he describes his soul as full of troubles. Now, the expression here is the same expression that describes a person who is satiated, or when you have had enough food. Think about the last Christmas meal or Thanksgiving meal or a feast that you have had in the past. And that big banquet with a lot of food and you eat a lot and it's great, very delicious. There are 3 kinds of meat, 4 kinds of potato, 5 desserts, just 1 salad because that's enough. And you eat and you rejoice and you have good company and you eat some more. And after an hour and a half, 2 hours of eating and talking and rejoicing, you're full. And then when somebody comes to you and offer a last piece of pie, you can only shiver with the thought of having any more food. This is how Haman felt, but he was full of troubles, of sorrows. This man, a Christian man, cries out to his God, and he's saying, "Oh Lord, I cannot take it anymore. I'm full. I'm satiated. My soul is full of troubles." But then he continues, and he gives us this downward movement, describing his suffering. So you see in verse 3, he says that his soul is near to Sheol. Then verse 4, he is reckoned among those who go down to the pit. Then verse 5, he is now forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. And here, he gives us another very detailed picture. Imagine a battlefield, and when the battle is over, and you look at that picture of a post-war field, and there are a lot of corpses laying on the ground, and you cannot tell which ones are actually dead and which ones are still breathing or fighting to survive. Men who were struck very badly, who are badly injured, but are laying down on the pit, just waiting for death to finally come. This is how he described himself once again. And so he was near Sheol. Now he is like a corpse laying in the middle of other dead bodies. But then verse 6, he goes even more, he goes even deeper. "You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths." And the language here is the same. It's the darkest of all dark places. It's the deepest of all deep places that exist. So Haman is telling us that he is a man who has had enough suffering. His soul is full, is satiated. He cannot take it anymore. In fact, he considers himself like a dead man. He is in the darkest, the deepest of all places. Now, you might be thinking, why did I choose a text like this to preach on the last Sunday of the year or in the middle of holiday season full of joy and a lot of festivities and good food? Well, sometimes we use those things to hide our suffering, but the fact is, Christian life is a life of suffering. The promise that some people make that you're going to come to Christ and all your problems will go away, the bed of roses gospel that some announce, is a fake gospel. In fact, we are called to bear the marks of the cross with Christ. We are called to pick up our cross and follow him, to deny ourselves and follow Christ. My mom used to tell me that being a Christian is not easy. And what she meant is that she knew that Christians suffer. Everybody suffers. And even though we are in Christ and our biggest problem has been dealt, which is sin, and we have hope in the future, this life is a life of suffering. And when that time comes, when the storm comes, we need to come to passages such as this to find voice for our suffering, to describe, to give us comfort and hope, even when the words themselves don't have hope. We can find them in the Word of God. And so we learn from Haman that we need to cry out to God. We need to cry out to God and pour our heart out. When you were suffering so much that you were at the brink of despair, do you go to your God? Do you cry out to Him? But even more, can you be as vulnerable as Haman is here? The psalmist gives us a very detailed picture of his suffering. Now, I cannot express myself as well as this. I don't have a poetry gift or a talent to poetry. But still, I shouldn't use that as an excuse to not be humble and vulnerable before my God. Can you be as vulnerable as Haman is here? Can you pray to your Father in heaven with the detail, with the sincerity, with the humility that Haman prays? Are you too proud to do that? Are you maybe afraid to do that? I tell you, the level of intimacy that is necessary for us to be this vulnerable with our God is a level of intimacy that most of us don't have. And how do we cultivate this sort of relationship, this sort of intimacy? It is through the ordinary means of grace. We read the Word, we pray day after day, we come to church week after week, we pray that the Lord would transform us, conform us, and fill us with His Spirit, and then we become more intimate with our Father in heaven. It is the same thing as a father-son relationship. If you don't talk with your son every day, you are not intimate with him. How do you cultivate intimacy with your spouse? It's through living and living some more with him or her. And so we must do the same with our Father in heaven. Cultivate this level of intimacy, of relationship with your God. Because then when the time of suffering comes, you'll be ready to pray to Him, to pour your heart out before Him. And what better time than New Year's to make a resolution to have a more intimate relationship with your God? Make a resolution to read your Bible more, to pray more, to be more present at the church, to cultivate your relationship with your Father. But the text continues, and not only does this psalmist, does Haman, cries out to God, he pours his heart out, but he does it in a submissive urgency. And the wording here might be a little difficult to pronounce, submissive urgency, but this is exactly what Haman does. Look with me from verses 7 through 9 first. You will see in verses 7 and 8 more specifically that he begins a series of sentences with the second person pronoun, you, or the possessive form, your. And he's saying, your wrath, you have removed, you have made me. You are, O God, the reason for my suffering. Now, if you get this, together with the questions found in verses 10 through 12, which we'll come back to in a little bit, this two things together have made some commentators to argue that Haman now is getting to that bitter part of his prayer. He's bitter now because of his suffering. He is angry with God because of his suffering. And they read this as if Haman were shaking his fist at God. You have made this. Your wrath. You are the responsible for my suffering. But on the other hand, when we look the way Haman is structured, these claims, he bracketed both claims with declarations of faith. See what he does in verse 9. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. And then he closes this section with another declaration of faith in verse 13. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. In the morning my prayer comes before you. And so we see that this man is not bitterly complaining because of his suffering, but he is admitting God's sovereignty over his suffering in a worshiping manner. How do we do that? Do you recognize that your God is the primary cause of all things? He is the sovereign God who rules over the world, who has decreed all things which comes to pass, even your suffering, even terrible things such as the disease that the four-year-old boy has? And when you do so, do you recognize that he is sovereign over it and that it is for his glory? Can you humbly accept that, that your God has caused terrible things like this, not because he's the author of sin or responsible for sin, but still he uses this means to bring glory to himself. And we might not understand it, we might not see it right now, but we must believe it by faith. And so what Haman does here is that he submits himself to God's sovereignty. He knows that his suffering is God's doing. He knows that the reason why he suffers ultimately is because God ordained it to happen. He understands that. And so he says, "You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing." But again, he brackets these declarations that God is responsible, not responsible, but is the author of his suffering, is the one who ordained his suffering, with declarations of faith. And so he's saying, "Oh Lord, I don't understand it, but I know that you have done this in my life. And I come to you. I cry out to you day and night. I cry out to you every morning. I pray to you because I know you are the one who ordained these things, who rules over these things, and you are the one who can deliver me from these things." But again, he continues. And then you will see from verses 10 through 12 that he raises a series of questions. And all these questions have a tone of urgency to it. And he's saying, "Lord, save me before it's too late." Now, how can one say that to God? There is no such thing as being too late for God. He is above time. He created time. He controls time. He is a sovereign God who knows all things and who has ordained even this suffering. So how can we say that he is pleading with God to save him before it's too late? We must look at it from a human perspective. Think about the unregenerate. Think about the unbeliever. An unbeliever can come here this evening and see Christians worshiping God. And he is seeing with his eyes God being praised. If an unbeliever goes to the graveyard, he will not see God being praised there. Now, we know that when we die, we will remain praising the Lord forever, and we'll be in his presence, and we will worship him forever. But the unbeliever does not know that, and he does not see that happening. And so Haman is doing here, he's saying, "Lord, save me before it's too late for others to see your name being praised." Now, this might be a little weird, but think about what Moses did in the wilderness. Remember, the people had just turned away from God and worshiped the golden calf. Then the Lord speaks to Moses, and the Lord says to Moses, "I will destroy those idolaters, those unfaithful, ungrateful people, and I will make a nation from you, Moses." What does Moses plead with God? "Lord, if you destroy them now, the nations will think that you saved them from Egypt for nothing. The nations will not see your glory. The nations will not see your power in saving Israel. So don't destroy them. Don't kill all these people. But forgive them and bring them back to you, so that the nations, the other nations, the unbelievers can see your glory, can know that you are Lord, can know that you are sovereign and God." And so Haman is doing the same thing here. He's saying, "Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you?" Well, the unbeliever does not see departed spirits rising and praising the Lord. So when we are going through times of difficulty, we can pray the same way. We can plead with our God to save us so that his name would be glorified and other people would know that he is God. When we get the diagnosis of cancer, terminal cancer, and we are suffering, and we can plead with our Lord, save me, make a miracle in my life so that all these unbelieving doctors would know that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you have power over all things, even over the deadliest of the disease. We can do the same thing. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 38 or other chapter, but the king Hezekiah has the Lord speaks to him and says that he is going to die. And he pleads in the same basis with the Lord. He says, save me so I can worship you. Save me so I can glorify you. And we can do the same. We can plead with our Father. After we cry out to him, after we show our humility and we speak to him with sincerity and vulnerability, we can plead with him to save us because he will bring glory to himself through our salvation. And the nations, the unbelievers, all peoples will know that he is God and he saves his people. So we can plead with him in the same way. We can pray to our God and say, save me before it's too late. Save me so I can fulfill the very purpose for which you have created me. What is the first question of the catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So pray with God and say, deliver me so I can glorify you. And through my glorifying you, others might know that you are God. Others might come to repentance and also glorify your holy name. So Haman teaches us not only to be vulnerable and humble before our God. He does not give us only a lesson of intimacy and a level of relationship, close relationship with the Lord that we must seek after as well, but he gives us a model of how to plead with our God in a time of suffering. So plead with him on the basis of his promise. Plead him submissively, admitting that he is the God who is sovereign over your suffering, and also plead with him that he would deliver you before it's too late from a human perspective. But then, from verses 13 onwards, we see Haman doing the same thing all over again. He, again, prays to God. He cries out to the Lord. He pours his heart out. He describes his suffering once again with very vivid, detailed imagery. And he pleads with the Lord with a submissive urgency once again. And what we learn from this is that he perseveres. He perseveres in his prayer. And so we learn from this whole passage that when our soul is full of troubles, we must come to the Lord. We must come to the Lord with submissive urgency, but also perseverance. Now, this might be the very reason why we suffer. The moment that we see fathers and mothers praying without ceasing is when their children are laying very ill in a hospital bed. The moment that we see people on their knees crying before the Lord, praying very humbly, crying out to God, is at the times of most suffering. So perhaps the reason why we suffer so much is because we are neglecting our prayer life. And the Lord wants to bring us back close to him. The Lord wants to teach us to pray and persevere in our prayers. Sometimes we pray and we ask for the things we need, the things we want, but then we move on and forget about it. If the Lord doesn't answer quickly, we think that his answer is no. We think that our time is the same as the Lord's time. And so we must persevere in prayer. We must know that the Lord uses prayer, that he has ordained to use means. And the means which he uses to fulfill his will is his people's prayer. And so we must persevere in our prayers. We see from these verses that Haman suffered all his life. He says, I have suffered from my youth on. So this is not a temporarily only temporal suffering or a difficulty that he is going through a couple years of his life. From his youth on, he is going through troubles. We don't know what is his suffering exactly, but we know that it has lasted a long time. And from his youth on, guess where he has been? In the presence of the Lord, in prayer, night and day, crying out to his God. And so this psalm, as dark as it must seem, or as sad as it must be, gives us important lessons on how we should proceed when we are going through difficulties and trials, when we are suffering, and when we are going through storms. We must cry out to our God. We must cry out to our God in submissive urgency, and we must cry out to our God with perseverance. Now, there is one more important thing in the psalm, and that is, it gives us a very clear picture of our Savior Jesus Christ. If you look at it, the whole psalm screams Christ and gives us our Savior Jesus Christ. Think about when Haman describes himself as a young man without strength. How do you imagine Jesus felt when he was 40 days in the wilderness without food, being tempted, and Satan even used his weakness, his hunger, to tempt him? Or when Haman describes his suffering from his youth on. Sometimes we think that Christ's suffering began at Gethsemane and then his passion, but we forget that Christ has suffered his whole life. Christ was born in a low condition. His humiliation began in his incarnation, and he has suffered throughout his life, and not once had he sinned against his Father. So from his youth on, he was a man of prayer who persevered. Christ's prayer was a prayer of submissive urgency. What did he pray in Gethsemane? He said, Lord, if there is a way, take this cup from me. If there is any other way to save your people without me going through what I have to go through, take it away from me. But immediately after that, he says, not my will, but your will be done. So he pleads with God to save his people if there is any other way, at the same time that he admits that God's will must be done. So Christ prays the same way that Haman prayed. Christ uses the same style of prayer that Haman did, and he teaches us to do the same. But even more importantly than that, Christ is our glimpse of hope in this psalm. The last verse of the psalm can be translated, you have removed lover and friend far from me, my acquaintances are in darkness. Some versions have, darkness is my closest friend. Darkness is my closest friend. Now, our Savior, Jesus Christ, he has suffered more than Haman, more than I, more than you have suffered. He has suffered more than we can even begin to imagine. So he knows your suffering. Darkness is not your closest friend anymore. Jesus Christ is your closest friend. He knows every single inch of your suffering. He understands the depth of your trial, of your tribulation. He knows how full of sorrows, how much your soul is satiated with troubles and you cannot take it anymore. He understands it. He suffered more for you. He suffered more with you. And so you have in Christ a companion in your suffering. And it is just knowing that Christ suffers with us and suffered for us is a hope in and of itself. When you're going through something difficult, sometimes just to know that other people go through the same thing is a hope. I remember when I studied and I wouldn't prepare myself well not in seminary, don't tell my professor that, but in college. And I would come to exam day and I was afraid, and I would tell my friends, I didn't study at all, I'm not prepared enough. And my friend would say, oh, I'm not either. I would feel better just knowing that I wasn't alone. So when you're suffering, know that your Savior understands your suffering. He suffered with you. He suffers with you, and he suffered for you. He understands better than I do, better than Haman does, better than anyone else, better than yourself, how much you are suffering. So in that time, go to him. Flee to him. Know that he bore the wrath of God for you, and you don't have to bear it anymore. That even though you were suffering so much and you don't see hope, you're desperate, and you think that death might be a relief for you right now, know that Christ suffered more for you, and he took away the wrath of God from your suffering. And by faith, through our union with him, our suffering is less than it could be. So take hope in that as well. Be comforted that he made you more than conqueror. He made you victorious. Know that for us, New Testament believers, Psalm 88 doesn't end here. Darkness is my closest friend. Because God, Jesus Christ, overcame darkness. He overcame death. He overcame all his and our enemies. And he leaves. And he made us victorious. So if you're not in Christ, come to him. Because if you're not in Christ, darkness is your closest friend. But if you are in him, know that you will not remain in darkness. And so this coming year, if you suffer, this past year, if you have suffered, if you have struggled with problems and trials and tribulations and you don't know what to do anymore, know that you have a Savior who delivered you already. Know that you have a Savior who understands your suffering, and that through him you can approach your Father in heaven, and take hope in that. Let's pray. Father, Lord Almighty, what a great joy it is to know that for us, your people who live in the new covenant, darkness is not our closest friend. What a joy it is to know that we have a Savior who understands our suffering, who suffered for us and delivered us from death. What a joy it is to know that we have even a psalm that gives us words when we don't have words to express our sorrows and our sadness. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice even in the darkest of the nights. Help us to take comfort in you, even when the situation seems hopeless. Help us to know that we have a Savior, and we have a godly Father, a heavenly Father. Help us to know that all things are for your glory. Help us to glorify you, even in our suffering. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.